take your Bibles tonight now and open, please, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 21, as we come to a wonderful chapter here in the book of Genesis, the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham we come upon tonight in Genesis chapter 21. And I want to call our study tonight, Casting Out the Bondwoman and Her Son. Look in Genesis chapter 21 and read with me in these verses. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abram a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Well, you know, the Christian walk is a life of both joy and pain. We understand that, right? It's both mountaintops and it's both valleys. We experience as we walk. In fact, we see this in the book of Ecclesiastes when the writer Solomon said, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And then in that passage there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he begins to list 14 negative things, what we would view as negative things that happen in our life, and then 14 positive things. God tears down, God builds up. There's a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. It kind of is really summed up in the phrase, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. And he's teaching us that while we're here on earth, we have to expect both joy and sorrow, laughter and tears. And I think that God brings both of those things into our life at the same time. Sometimes people view the Christian life as being 40 miles of smooth road and then 40 miles of bumpy road and then another 40 miles of smooth road. That's normally not the way it is. Normally, it's the better analogy would be there's one rail of burdens and a rail full of blessings, and both rails are needed for the train to go forward. And they often happen side by side. Most often, joy and sorrow is happening at the same time in our life. And I think about this when I think of the birth of my first child, Abby. When Abby was born, she was born on my birthday. What a gift, right? I haven't had a birthday ever since. But she was born at a time when, at the very time that she was being born, my grandfather, my paternal grandfather, whom I was very close to, was being buried at that same moment. And it's a reminder to me that God brings at the same time both joy and sorrow. There's a time when he gives to us things, and there's a time when he takes those things away. Well, we see this in our passage today. The birth of Isaac brought great joy to the household of Abraham. This is the thing that they had been waiting for a long time. It's finally been fulfilled. God gave the promise, and for many years they had been waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. But at the same time, the birth of Isaac, while it brings joy to the household of Abraham, also at the same time, it brings pain. It brings conflict. Because as we saw here in the story, Abraham also had another son named Ishmael by Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. And for 13 years, he was the son. He was the pride of his father for 13 years. And now all that has been changed. He's no longer the sole focus of his father's attention. He's no longer the hope of his father's dreams. When this newcomer comes along inside the family, Isaac, then Ishmael is basically set aside. And so what we see is there's tension in Abraham's family that begins to grow. And it finally reaches a climax when Abraham weans his son. Now, when in the ancient culture, when a child was weaned, it normally happened around 3 years old. Isaac was 3 years old, we think, when this took place. Ishmael was 13 years old when Isaac was born. So at the age of 16, Ishmael is watching this whole thing take place, the weaning of Abraham's son. And the Bible says in verse 8 that he made a great feast. And so what happens during this time is that there's grief, because in verse 8 it tells us, verse 9, that Sarah saw the son of Hagar mocking. This was probably a natural response for a boy of 16 years old. I mean, he had been the center of his father's attention. Abraham, no doubt, taught him all that he could during those years. They spent much time together talking about life. Now, all of a sudden, he's set on the back burner. And during this wonderful ceremony, Sarah sees Ishmael mocking this whole thing. And she goes ballistic. That's not in the Hebrew. That's the Harmon translation. She's not going to have that. And so the Bible says in verse 10, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even Isaac. Now Sarah is insisting that Hagar and Ishmael go. Now put yourself in Abraham's shoes. This is a very difficult thing for him. I mean, his heart is torn in two. He loves Sarah and Isaac, and yet he loves Ishmael. And I think he has a fondness for Hagar, who gave him his first son. I think he has a tender spot in his heart for her. And so Abraham is faced with a decision. He's torn. Well, God intervenes in verse number 12, and it says, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman and all that Sarah has said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, the Lord intervenes and tells Abraham to do what Sarah says. Now, this might be a little bit shocking to us because it might seem a bit unfair. I mean, Hagar really didn't have a choice in all this. She didn't have a choice about whether or not she wanted to bear a son, specifically the son of Abraham. She was a slave girl brought out of Egypt, and she really had no will or no decision in all of this. Ishmael didn't ask to be born into this situation. And it was really jealousy on the part of Sarah that was causing all this to take place. And that's not right. Her attitude towards Hagar is not right. So why did God take Sarah's side in this? And I think the reason we saw in verse number 12, at the end of verse 12, it says, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God was not endorsing Sarah's jealousy or her attitude or her actions. Rather, this was God's sovereign will. This was his purpose and plan in the life of Isaac. God said to Abraham, through Isaac will I bless the world. It's through Isaac that your seed that I promised is going to come and will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And God had another plan for Ishmael that he was going to complete in his life. Now, I think there's some spiritual lessons in this that we want to look at tonight. And I think what God is emphasizing is this. Isaac, I think, represents that which only God can do. Now, think about that. Isaac represents that which only God can do. I mean, Sarah was barren, right? She couldn't have children. Abraham was old. He was 100 years old. He was long past the ability to have a son. For all practical purposes, his body was dead. And so, humanly speaking, there was no way that they could have a child naturally unless it be by the power of God. There was no human ability here with the birth of Isaac. It was all divine. It was all by God's power. And so Isaac represents that which God's power can accomplish without the help of man. Ishmael, on the other hand, represents what man can do without God. Abraham and Hagar had Ishmael by natural means. Now, write down in your margin or in your notes, Galatians 4:21 to verse 31, because Paul says that this story has a spiritual lesson behind it. It's the Apostle Paul that actually looks at this story and pulls out some spiritual truth. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, but Isaac was born according to the spirit, Galatians 4:23. So again, Abraham and Sarah could not boast in Isaac, but could only glorify God in him. God chose Isaac so that we can know that the life of faith requires total dependence on God. We have to totally depend upon God's resources. That which comes from our own flesh, that which comes from our own strength, is never pleasing to God. It only exalts human pride. It only exalts the flesh. And so I think that's part of the reason that we see this in this story. That which the Spirit produces in and through us always brings glory to God's name and God alone. And so keep that in mind as we study this passage. Because what we're going to see is we're going to talk about the birth of Isaac and the joy that that produced. And then we're going to talk about the banishment of Ishmael and the pain that was brought about through that. What we learn is that joy comes in learning to trust God, to depend upon God and his strength. So first of all, let's look at the birth of Isaac and the joy of depending on God. That's the lesson that I see here. When Isaac was born, there was great joy. Now, let me remind you again that God had promised this several times to Abraham. Just go back with me real quick. Look in Genesis 12. Let's take a quick trip and review what God said to Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 and 2, God told him to get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and will bless you and make your name great and bless them that bless you. God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. That can only happen if Abraham has a child, right? So God said he would have seed, a child, and he would bless the world through him. Look in Genesis 15, because years later, God comes again to Abraham and he reaffirms this. Abraham's wondering, how is this going to happen, God? He said, I have a servant, a chief servant in my household named Eliezer. Will he be the one through whom I will have the blessing that you talked about? But verse 4, notice what God said. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and saying, this shall not be thine heir, but that he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. God said, no, it won't be Eliezer, your chief steward, which was part of the custom back then. If you had a slave who was head of your household, you can make him your son and he would be bestowed all of the privileges of being the firstborn. God said, this is not my plan. The one that will come forth out of your own bowels. It'll be your natural born son. God clarifies that again in Genesis chapter 17. God comes to Abraham years later. There's a time in between that and God comes again and says again, I will make of you a great nation. Verse 5, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And verse 8, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after that the land. And drop down to verse number 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? So here Abraham laughs. Now, this is the laughter of shock, I think. He laughs because, God, is this going to be possible that one so old have a child? And God said from that point on, look in verse 19. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. Now, we already saw that Isaac means what? Laughter, or he laughs. Abraham laughs at what God promised. And God says, okay, that will be the name of your son. His name will be he laughs. And then we come to chapter 18 because God comes and visits Abraham once again. He comes uninvited for dinner. How would you like to have God show up at your house one day and ask for lunch? That's what happened with Abraham. And Abraham made a feast for a king. He runs to make haste and makes haste to make everything ready. And they have good fellowship together. And when they're done eating, God again affirms. Look in verse 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxen old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee. Now, Sarah laughs. Her laughter was more a laughter of unbelief, whereas I think Abraham's laughter was one of shock. Sarah laughs in unbelief, and God rebukes her. And God again affirms, you're going to have a son this time next year, and his name will be called Isaac. And so these were the promises that God gave. They had been waiting and waiting and waiting for God to fulfill his word. Have you ever had God promise you something and you wonder when it's going to happen? You're waiting on the Lord. I've often said that waiting faith is the hardest kind of faith, because we all are people who like to do. We don't like to sit around and just wait. We want to get involved. We want to try to take matters into our own hands. And as we saw here in this story, Abraham and Sarah tried to do that several times. Their waiting was not perfect, but they waited on the Lord. And guess what? It happened just like God said. In chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah, and she had the child. And you know what? Laughter is in the home. Now, this laughter is a laughter of joy. There was the laughter of shock and the laughter of unbelief, but God turns that laughter into the laughter of joy. Look in verse 6. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. God has made me to laugh, but this is a laughter of joy. And she says, when I tell everyone what God did for me, they will rejoice and laugh with me, especially when they consider the fact that I gave my husband a child in such an old age. They're going to laugh and rejoice with me. You know, when others see the great things that God does for you, it causes them to rejoice as well. And that's what she's saying here. Others will laugh with me. So Abraham's household now is filled with laughter and joy on this occasion. And let me just stop here and say that laughter ought to be a part of every household. You ought to laugh a lot in your home. Have joy. Have a good time. Not only the household, but also the church. I think we ought to laugh in church. Sometimes people get a little upset because we laugh a little bit too much in church. But look, folks, I spend all my time in church. If I don't laugh in church, I'm not going to laugh. Right? It's okay to enjoy God's house and to rejoice and to use humor. The poet Thackeray said this, a good laugh is sunshine in a house. And again, I think you should learn to enjoy your home. Enjoy your children. Laugh with them. I was reading about the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. He preached in London back in the Victorian era when it was wrong to use humor in church. I mean, they were very staid, but Spurgeon had a great sense of humor, and he frequently told jokes, and people frequently laughed when he preached. And he would get rebuked. On one occasion, a woman came up and said, sir, how dare you? You know, we're always laughing in God's house when you're preaching. That's irreverent. He said, ma'am, if you only knew how much I held back, you would thank me, because he had such a sense of humor. Again, I think sometimes in the Christian home and in the church, we're too uptight. We're too rigid. It's okay to laugh. Joy and laughter is a gift from God. Proverbs 15:15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts your works. And so there's joy. There's joy in the household of Abraham. Now, let me just give you a few aspects of this joy. What is it that brought joy to this house? Let me just give you a few things. Number one, there's joy in the fulfillment of God's promise. When God fulfills his word, it brings joy. Look again carefully at verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Now watch how this is repeated. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Two times, that's emphasis. God did what he said. He visited Sarah as he said. He did as he had spoken. That's emphasizing right there, God keeps his word. Just remember that, folks. God will always keep his word. He never breaks it. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, God is a God of his word. If he were not, the universe would fall apart. And that's true. Jesus said, for I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And I want to ask you, can you point to a promise in the Bible that God has not kept? Absolutely not. Now, there may be some that are yet to come, but he's up to date on all his promises, folks. God keeps his word. And that is a source of joy. The Christian life is discovering the promises that God has given us, claiming those promises and watching God work. 2 Peter 1 says, God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's why I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Through the Bible, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Listen, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Every promise in the Bible is for God's people, and they cover every area of life and godliness. For whatever your need is, there's a promise that covers that need. I was reading about some faithful missionaries, Dick and Margaret Hillis. They were in China during World War II when the Japanese had come in to invade in a little inland town. The village was tense with fear. Every day they heard the reports that the Japanese were going to come. And Margaret's husband, Dick, developed an appendicitis, worst possible time. He knew he was going to have to take the long journey in a rickshaw to the hospital. And so on January 15th, 1941, he finally decided he had to leave his family, his wife and a son and daughter behind and make the long journey. And she was left, Margaret, by herself. Soon after he left, the colonel came to her door, a Chinese colonel, and said, "People are evacuating. You must get your children. You must leave." But she knew that her two children, one who was just 1 year old, Johnny, Margaret Ann, who was just 2 months old, she knew that they would never survive being refugees. And so she decided to stay put. She stayed in her home. And the next morning, everyone evacuated, and she was afraid. But she looked on the wall of her home and she saw a calendar with a scripture verse. And this is what it was. Psalm 56:3. "At what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." And she was afraid. And she claimed that promise and God seemed to give her peace. Well, the next day, again, she felt lonely because there was no one left in town. And she ripped off the page of the calendar and she saw the next verse of the day, which was Psalm 9:10. "Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." And she claimed that promise. The next morning when she arose, she could hear the sounds of gunfire in the distance. And again, she was concerned. She was concerned also about food for her children. How in the world was she going to feed her children? She was out of food. But she ripped off the calendar day and she found the verse for the next day, which was Genesis 50, verse 21. "I will nourish you and your little ones." And sure enough, that day, a woman stopped by, an older woman, with a pail of milk and some eggs, so she was able to feed her children. Throughout the day, she continued to hear the sounds of war all around her. The next morning, she again woke up to hearing some of the same things. She prayed for the Lord to give her deliverance. She ripped off a calendar page and she saw the verse for the day, Psalm 56, verse 9. "When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back." Well, throughout that day, something unusual took place. That is silence. All the gunfire stopped. And then pretty soon, by the end of that day, there was a knock on her door. It was the Chinese colonel. And a Chinese colonel came to her house and said, "For some unknown reason, we don't know why, the Japanese just decided to turn back, and we don't know why. And now we're safe. Everyone is coming back into town." And she later wrote in a book, "I felt like every day as I looked on the wall, I was looking at the handwriting of God." And you know what? Indeed, she was. God's promises are the handwriting of God. And when God says something, he means it. You can bank on the promises of God. So there's joy in the fulfillment of God's promises. But let me give you another reason for joy. There's joy in understanding God's providence. Now, you might be sitting here and say, "Well, that's all good and fine. Nice story, preacher. But I've been waiting for God to fulfill a promise in my life, and I've been waiting for years." Well, you have to understand this, that God has a providential time when he's going to fulfill those promises. It's got to be in God's time. Look at verse 2. "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." Now, listen, God doesn't work according to our timetable. God works according to his timetable. And if you don't get on God's timing, then that's going to be a source of great frustration for you as a believer. The Bible says God makes everything beautiful in His time. That means He makes everything appropriate in His own timing. You know how long Abraham had to wait for the promise to be fulfilled? Again, he had to wait for 25 years before God fulfilled His promise. Now, it seems like to us, 25 years is a very long time, but for God, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. And I want to tell you, God's not in a hurry, but He's always on time. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 about his seed who would bless the nations. Who was he referring to there? He was referring to Jesus Christ. Paul makes that clear in Galatians. How long did it take for God to fulfill that promise? 2,000 years. When Mary had the son, Jesus, she said, "This is the thing that God promised our father Abraham." For 2,000 years, they waited for the fulfillment of that promise. Now, I'm not sure exactly why God might make you wait, but one reason might be that He wants to be gracious to you. Another reason is perhaps He wants you to reach the end of yourself until you have no more strength. And here's the third thing. There's joy in the fulfillment of God's promise. There's joy in understanding God's providence, that He does things in His time. But number three, there's joy in the revelation of God's power. You see, notice verse 5. "And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him." In verses 2, it emphasizes his old age. In verse 7, again, it emphasizes Abraham's old age. And the point is that God provided Isaac for Abraham and Sarah when they reached the end of their own ability to do anything. Perhaps sometimes in our Christian walk, God is waiting for us to reach to the point where we have nothing else. We've come to the end. And there's nothing else that we could turn to. There's nothing else that we can do. If anything is going to be done, it has to be God who does it. And oftentimes God will do that in our life. You know why? To teach us to depend upon Him and Him alone, not on human resources. That's where God wants us. You see, if we get done what we can do in our own strength, who gets the glory? We get the glory. But if we know it's not our strength that does it, it's God and God alone, God gets the glory for it. And that's what we want. We want God to do something great for His glory. And again, this is where I kind of feel, as I said Sunday morning, the inadequacy of pastoring a church. I feel so inadequate to feed God's people and to do all that needs to be done. And this is where I have to confess my inadequacy and depend upon the adequate strength of Almighty God. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. Not that we are inadequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And so God waited until Abraham in his body was dead and Sarah could do nothing as well. But let me give you a fourth thing. There's joy in the fulfillment of God's promise. There's joy in understanding God's providence. There's joy in the revelation of God's power when we come to the end of ourselves. But fourthly, there's joy in the accomplishing of God's purpose. In verse 8, we see Isaac grows, he's weaned, he's on his way to becoming a young man and fulfilling the purpose for which God had brought Isaac into this world. He had a specific purpose in the kingdom, a specific reason for being here. The future redemption of the lost world hung on a little baby boy. Because Isaac would have a son named Jacob. Jacob would have the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel would bear David. David would have later a son who would be the promised Messiah. And so Isaac was simply a link in the long chain of God's redemptive plan. But he played a specific role in God's plan of redemption. And here's the point. Here's the application. Everyone who's here, if you name the name of Jesus Christ and you're saved, you play a specific role in the kingdom of God. Did you know that? You're here for a purpose. You're not just taking up space in this world. If God had no purpose for you, or if He was finished with your purpose in life, you wouldn't be here. But you're here because you fulfill a purpose in God's plan, in God's kingdom. And the question I want to ask you tonight is, do you know what that purpose is? Do you know what you're supposed to be doing? Let me ask you a question. What would you be like to be remembered for at the end of your life? What would you like to be remembered for? What is the thing that drives you? Spurgeon said once in a sermon, he said, he was preaching from the text of Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph. And then he said, Scripture frequently sums up a man's life in a single sentence. And that's very true. You read throughout the Bible, you'll find that there are certain verses or sentences that might sum up a biblical character's life, a life sentence, so to speak. If we could sum up your life in one sentence, what would it be? What would that life verse be, or that life sentence be? We can look throughout history and see that. For Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith. That was the verse that changed his life. He became a reformer who rediscovered the gospel, gave it back to the church. His whole mission in life came to be sharing the real gospel with a church that had lost the gospel. His whole life can be summed up in that one verse, the just shall live by faith, because that's what he lived for. And we can go throughout history and find others. And even in the Bible, if we could sum up the life of Daniel, it would be he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And the question is, what is the life verse for you? What is the life sentence for you? Why are you here? Why are you in this kingdom? Find out what that purpose is and fulfill it. And when you fulfill that purpose, there's going to be great joy. Now, let me give you the other side of the coin. First of all, we have been looking about the birth of Isaac and the joy that it brought. But now let's go to the other side, the banishment of Ishmael. And we see here the pain of trusting in the flesh. Again, the spiritual lesson we learn from this comes from the Apostle Paul. Look in verse 9 again. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now, there's another laughter that we see. It's in verse 9. Look at the word mocking there. That's from the same Hebrew word, only it's more of an intensive form. And it talks about a malicious laughter. Paul, when he refers to this verse in Galatians 4:29, said Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And again, we say we can understand this because Ishmael is just a teenage boy who feels jealous over this new child. And so he mocks. And, of course, we know that Abraham is grieved over having to send him away per the request of Sarah. And some people say, how could God ask Abraham to do this to Hagar? I read this in one of the commentaries. If divorce is always a sin, is God sanctioning divorce here when Abraham has to send Hagar away? Well, first of all, God never recognized Hagar to be a legitimate wife of Abraham. In the scripture, she is never called the wife of Abraham. She is always called the handmaid of Sarah or the Egyptian woman. But secondly, there was a custom back then. And Sarna writes, the key to Sarah's demand lies in a clause in the laws of Lipit Ishtar, where it is stipulated that a father may grant freedom to the slave woman and the children she has borne him, in which case they forfeit their share of the paternal property. And so it was legal according to the Near Eastern laws, those laws that came before, actually the laws of Moses. And yet this had to be very difficult. None of this was made it any easier for Abraham. When I picture Abraham casting out Hagar and casting out Ishmael, I believe that this was painful. I believe the Bible doesn't say, but I can picture tears in his eyes running down his face as he has to cast out this woman and her son. There's great pain over this. But again, there's a lesson. Listen, Isaac represents that which only God can do, or the Spirit. Ishmael represents what we do in our own strength or in our flesh. Therefore, he represents the flesh. Now, Paul, when he looks at this story, applies this spiritual lesson to us. And here's one thing. There will always be conflict between the flesh, that is what I can do in my strength, and the Spirit, what God can do. You see, the birth of Isaac brought joy, but it brought conflict. You see. Now, again, Paul uses this in Galatians 4:29. He says, but as at that time, he who was born of the flesh, that is Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, that is Isaac. And then he says, so it is now also. Now listen how Paul uses this. In Galatia, in the church there, some Judaizers came along and said, you have to obey the law of Moses if you're going to be saved. This was after Paul had come in and preached the gospel of grace. And Paul comes in and he refutes those arguments and he points to this story. And he basically is calling the Judaizers, those who accomplish things according to the flesh, now they're mocking you who are walking in the Spirit and doing things according to the Spirit. And Paul's point is, that's nothing new. That happened all the way back in the beginning when Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Ishmael, who was represents that which is accomplished by the flesh. Isaac, that which is accomplished by the Spirit. That's nothing new. Anyone who tries to tell you to do things according to the flesh is Ishmael persecuting the child of God. But then there's another lesson, and that is Ishmael can also represent our old sin nature, our flesh. Now, listen, before Isaac could be born, God had to perform a what? A miracle. That speaks about the new birth. Remember, Abraham's body was dead. Sarah couldn't do anything. If Isaac was going to be born, it had to be a miracle. Listen, so it is with the new birth. Did you know that when you were saved, that was a miracle? There was nothing you and I could do about that. We were dead. It's not of us. It's of God. It's the regeneration of God. It's by the Spirit. Secondly, when Isaac came into the household, it aroused opposition and conflict. That, again, speaks about our spiritual walk. Because you know what happens when you get saved? Now you have been given a new nature. You see, whereas before in the household of Abraham, there was one son, now there's two sons. Whereas before, there was only one nature that was a part of you. Now you have two natures once you get saved because God plants inside of you a new nature. Now you have Ishmael and Isaac living inside of you. And the arrival of Isaac causes Ishmael some problems, the flesh. The flesh rises up in opposition to Isaac, the Spirit that has come. It's important that you learn this. Do you know when you get saved, God doesn't make your old nature better? That's not salvation. No, God gives you a brand new nature. And what it reveals is how bad your old nature really was. It reveals the true character of your old nature. We don't know much about Ishmael before Isaac came around. He was pretty quiet. But when Isaac comes around, all of a sudden, we see the true nature of Ishmael. And when the Spirit of God plants the new nature inside of us, all of a sudden we realize how bad we really are in the old nature. Sometimes a new convert will struggle with sin right after they're saved and they'll begin to doubt their salvation. Listen, the fact that you're now aware of how defiled your old nature is more than ever before is an evidence that you truly are saved. Not that you're not saved. The presence of Isaac now arouses and brings opposition to you because of Ishmael who is there. So what's the solution? The only solution is you have to cast them out. Hagar, the bondwoman, and her son has to be cast out. Again, that's a spiritual lesson. You can't make peace with the flesh. It's impossible. You have to cast them out. And what I mean by casting them out, and by the way, Abraham took pride in Ishmael, just like we like to take pride in our flesh. Remember when God first promised Isaac, Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. There's something inside of us that wants to exalt Ishmael, the flesh, our own strength. But that's not God's plan. God said Ishmael has to go. So we must deny the flesh. We must cast aside the bondwoman and her son, which represents denying our flesh, which represents refusing to depend upon our flesh, refusing to depend upon our own strength, refusing to give any glory to our flesh. We're casting out the bondwoman, denying my pride, denying my sinful desires, and all that stems from my old nature. And you're going to struggle with it. All of us are. I tell my children growing up, you're going to struggle with sinful desires. Don't let that discourage you because you have a sin nature inside of you. It's when you yield to those desires and you allow Ishmael to have full control, that's when you sin. You cannot yield to those desires. You have to war against them. You have to cast out the bondwoman with her son. And it's a painful process. That's the process of sanctification in our life. It hurts. And many times we don't understand what God is doing in our life. You know what he's doing? He's teaching us not to depend upon the flesh. He is telling us to cast out the bondwoman and her son. Get rid of it. Again, we don't always understand. I was reading about Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you might know that name. Her first husband, Jim Elliot, was one of the five missionaries killed by the Alca Indians in 1956 when he went into the jungles of Ecuador. Her second husband also died of cancer. One day she was visiting in a village in North Wales, and she saw strange behavior from a shepherd, the way he was treating the sheep. She said he would grab them by the rams by their horns, fling them into a tank of antiseptic, and they would struggle to climb out. But the sheepdog would snarl and force them to stay in. And when they tried to climb out, he would take a wooden instrument, put it through the ram's horns, turn them back around, and hold them under. She said it seemed very cruel, but what he was doing was necessary. And then she says this: I've had some experiences in my life that have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from the shepherd I trusted. And he didn't give me a hint of explanation. And that's sometimes true. Sometimes we don't understand why God is doing what he's doing in our life. But I will tell you this: he's teaching us ultimately to depend upon him, not our flesh. He's teaching us that we must, as painful as it is, we must let go and cast out the bondwoman and her son. We can't depend upon what we do in our own strength. And so may God help us to learn these lessons here today.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.